Amen. Wow. After that video and then that worship time, maybe we should just dismiss and go from there. That was powerful. It's so encouraging to see God at work, isn't it? I'm so encouraged by that and how He's working in your lives and how we've been able to see that over week after week as God continues to grow. His church continues to challenge us, and I'm excited about what He has in store for the future. If you want to turn in your Bibles to the book of James, and we've been working slowly through our way, the Sundays that I preach, just, I should say, bit by bit, because we still haven't made it out of chapter one. but there is so much there. It's been really, really exciting to work through the bits and pieces we have so far. But today, we're going to be looking, James chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 18. And as you'll see as we start to go through this, there's one theme that's brought up as a general theme, and a reminder that from the time Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden, the blame game has seemed to be a normal part of humanity. And it makes sense to a point. I mean, none of us want to take the fall for a mistake. And in fact, if there's anyone here who actually enjoys fessing up to making a mistake and making that apparent, you might need to come see me because I need to know what makes you tick in that way, because if we're all perfectly honest, we struggle with that. It's really easy to shift the blame to someone or something else. And it's honestly, you hear some stories, it's truly amazing the amount of trouble people will go to in order to shift the blame away from anyone but themselves. And I was doing some research this week. I found a list of two things. First one, here's a list of actual excuses people gave for being late to work. Okay? I dreamed I was fired, so I didn't want to get out of bed. A raccoon stole my work shoe off my porch. I don't know how that happens. I wasn't thinking and accidentally went to my old job. While rowing across the river to work, I got lost in the fog. I would like to know where that actually took place. This one's good. My dog dialed 911 and the police wanted to question me about what really happened. A zebra running on the highway was holding up traffic. Turned out to be true. An employee woke up on a front lawn 2 blocks from his home. Oh, this one's good. Dog ate my homework was not an excuse, but cat stuck in the toilet was. I might have laughed a little bit too much at that one when I came to it this last week. I just picture it. I'm sorry. An employee accidentally put glue in her eye instead of a contact lens solution. Oh, this one seems like a classic, come up with some random excuse. A hole in the roof allowed rain to fall on the alarm clock, making it malfunction. And then, worker thought Halloween was a paid holiday. That was the last one. And then these were the top 10 excuses for late homework. My dog ate it, then barfed it up, then ate it again. He's developed a taste for history. Number 9 was, I wasn't here when you gave the homework, ever. Number 8 was, my nanny misplaced it while cleaning. 7, the person you are asking about homework is no longer here. You are speaking to Nardar from the planet Eldon in the Gamma Quadrant. That was pretty good. This April 23rd? I thought you meant next April 23rd. Number 5 was, but if the Mayans were right and the world is going to end, what's the point of a Kim report anyway? Number four, my father said this class was a colossal waste of time and that the future was in apps. Number three, I'm sorry, what was the question again? I was dropped as a baby. Number two, my dog ate it, then a hawk swooped down and carried away my dog. So I shot an arrow at it, but only got its wing, and they fell into a toxic landfill site and melted. Oh, it's due next Friday? It's almost done. And then the number one reason was my mom was too tired to write it last night. The point of the matter is, it's pretty amazing the effort some people will go to shift the blame away from ourselves. And it may be easy to recognize that when we think in terms of day-to-day tasks or family relationships or even our work. But what about deeper realities that we're faced with, like temptation and trial and sin? If we stop and think about this, you may come to a similar realization that I did, in that often when these things occur, you don't necessarily think automatically of who to blame, but if we do, we generally blame someone else, something else, or we blame Satan himself. But today, as we open up James again, we find a picture painted of another contributor to this whole ordeal. Actually, a main contributor, and one that we have the hardest time admitting plays a role in our sin. And that's ourselves. So today we're going to seek to answer three specific questions, okay? Three specific questions. These are the questions we're going to seek to answer as we work through this. Number one, who's responsible? When I'm faced with temptation, when I'm faced with sin, who's responsible for that? Number two, what should my reaction be? How should I respond when faced with that? And the third one, which is somehow labeled number one again, is what role do the three main players have in this? Namely, God, Satan, and ourselves. So those are the three questions. And my prayer for us as the body of Christ today is that we would recognize our need to pursue Christ actively in each situation and rejoice in the victory that we already have in Him. So if you would open, we're going to open in prayer and pray. Just commit this to God, because it's Him that's got to do the work this morning in us. Heavenly Father, this is a difficult thing to work through, because honestly, we don't like to admit when we're wrong. And anyone here can attest to that. We like to have a motive going forward. We like to be right in the things we say and the things we do. And so when we mess up, it's easier sometimes, it seems like, to hide it than to come forward or to shift the blame away from ourselves. I pray that through the book of James this morning, you would open our eyes to the part we play in this. Help us to see how we're to respond when we're faced with these things. How are we to react? But more than that, I pray that each one of us walks out of here knowing for a fact that we have victory in through Christ. And He is the only hope that we can rest in. Lord, we commit this time to You. Pray that You work in our lives to challenge us, convict us, and further us in our walk with You. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 1, if you want to read along with me, we're going to start in verse 13. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good and every perfect gift is from heaven above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, when we take time to stop and think about what we're reading here, we're forced to ask a series of questions when it comes to this text. First off, what does it mean when he says temptation? Unfortunately, this is one of those words we use a lot, but we don't often stop to think about what it really means. It's one of those that we hear, we're like, oh yeah, I know what that is. But do we really recognize what temptation is? Where does it come from? What is its root? How does this enter into my life in the first place? Oftentimes, we don't stop and think about that. Another common misconception is the merging of two terms used in this chapter. If you remember back a while ago, we talked about the testing of our faith. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kind. Now, the unfortunate reality about this is oftentimes we merge those two together and blend them into one word. And so we use trials and temptations synonymously. I think that's how I said that right. And we don't grasp the meaning behind each one. So we need to take just a little bit of time and not only define these terms, but distinguish them as they're used throughout Scripture. So we're gonna do a little battle here, trial versus temptation. And I just about jumped too far. You didn't see that. So going back throughout the rest of Scripture, we're going to look at temptation first. And one of the classic examples when we see the word temptation used is Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in the Gospels, specifically Matthew chapter 4, when it says the Spirit led Jesus out to be tempted by Satan. Okay? Now, we could spend a whole nother amount of time just focusing on that little picture. I just want to point out instances in Scripture where this is used to give you an idea of what we're working with here. And then we're going to come back to our main text in James. So there's one instance. Another instance is specifically in the book of Galatians chapter 6. And you don't have to turn to these. I'm just going to read them for you so you grasp this. And here, Paul says to the church of Galatia, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Now, this is interesting because that passage focuses on an issue of church discipline where someone is caught in a transgression. They're practicing it. This isn't just someone who has sinned and then repents of that and comes back. This is someone who, time after time again, is caught in this transgression. They're caught in this sin. And so he's telling the church, you need to restore this person. Go to this person and draw them back. But watch yourself, because in the midst of that, there's a chance that you too might be tempted to fall into sin. So that's another example. The third one I want to share is actually one that we use a lot, but it's the main one we actually misquote when it comes to this discussion. And that is 1 Corinthians 10:13, which many of you know, which is no temptation has overtaken you, or no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Now, let's look at testing, and then we're going to come back to that. I'm going to expound a little more on that specific one in 1 Corinthians. Testing is something we see a whole lot more throughout the entirety of Scripture. It's really interesting. All the way back in Genesis chapter 22, verse 1, it says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering.'" So there's one major instance. God's testing of Abraham, testing his faith, seeing if he's actually going to listen and obey God's command. That's reiterated again in Hebrews chapter 11, in what some would call the Hall of Fame of Faith, where it says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son." And it says in verse 19, "He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead." And so Abraham succeeded in this test. Another example of testing in the Old Testament is in Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, when it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will follow after, whether they will walk in my law or not.'" Okay, another instance. The next one I direct your attention to is in 1 Peter. And this is a really encouraging passage. But in this, it says, starting in really in verse 3, I'm going to read the whole so you get the context of that. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then we have the instances in James, which we've already covered briefly. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And now, in verse 12, at the end of our last message in this, it said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." So we have these two distinguishing items. And as you read through this, you should start to see some kind of separation between the two. But it may still be a bit cloudy. And so if you start to think intently on these, what these are saying, it becomes clear that another way to look at trial and what it actually interprets it as at times is testing. Now, that passage in 1 Corinthians, so often we take that and say, "God's not going to give me more than I can handle." And the reality of the fact is, no, he very well may, because there's a lot of things that you and I can't handle on our own. And so there's many times God places trials, he places things in our life, but the focus, the purpose behind that is not to drag you down. It's that you would be built up in him, that you would see that I can't do this thing called life on my own accord, but that I have to rely on a Heavenly Father. I have to rely on God for my strength and my energy. Why is this necessary, you ask? Well, have you ever recognized humanity's arrogant desire to achieve its ambition purely on its own accord? "I'll do this myself. I don't need anybody's help. I don't need God's help. I'm going to do this by myself." We get so enthralled in our own pursuits that we often leave God completely in the background. And the only way he gets back into that number one slot is for us to realize how small we really are. Now, the interesting fact to think about, an aspect, is this simple question: Can temptation arise out of a trial? Everyone say yes. Oh, you can do better than that. Everyone say yes. Yes. There we go. We're awake. Is that temptation, even if it's in the midst of a trial, God's doing? Everyone say no. Thank you. Temptation is rooted in the flesh. The sinful, dark, lost core of humanity, when faced with hardship, we are tempted to give up on God. We're tempted to doubt God's ability to help us. We're tempted to curse God, as Job was tempted to do. We're tempted to let our anger and frustration drive us instead of the love of our Heavenly Father. We're tempted to think that we know better than God, which is exactly what was communicated to Eve in the garden. It can't be that bad. None of those things are from God. And so as we think about these things, before we move on, I really want us to come to the conclusion in separating these two out. I hope you start to see a distinction. But these two conclusions, we can kind of add to that and solidify that. Temptation targets our weaknesses. It targets our weaknesses with the intention to make us stumble, to draw us away from God, away from the reality, the truth that we know to be true. But trials target our faith, bringing out weaknesses so that we can see them. But it doesn't stop there. It seeks to make us strong. Strong, stable, mature followers of Christ. That's what, if you remember, in James chapter 1, if you look up at verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Stark contrast from temptation. But the question remains, how do we get to that point? Back at verse 14, it says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, this imagery used here should be one that many of you resonate with, because the terms used here are hunting or fishing terms. Lured, enticed. In other words, it's the bait hanging out here that lures us away. And what does it say that bait is? What is used to catch and destroy humanity? Our desires. Now that's interesting, because a lot of us get much of our drive from what we desire. Have you ever thought about our desires as a way that we're lured and enticed in means of hunting or fishing, to be captured, to be caught in that? The word here, desire, carries a strong weight, which could also be interpreted almost as strongly as lust. Our desire for the world, our desire for the pleasures of humanity, our desire to have right now, no matter what the cost. All of a sudden, the reality of temptation gets very real when we think about it that way. There's not a person in here that doesn't struggle with that at some time or another. We all do. We just don't tend to think about it like this. Church, too often we have placed our own wants and desires over the desire to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ. It happens all the time today. Everywhere you turn. Too often we've allowed those desires to consume us in a way that it affects our attitudes towards each other, towards the church, and even towards God Himself. It's time for us to recognize that the church is called to be the living, breathing, active body of Christ. This is not our home. Nothing here is going to last. Our desire should no longer be my kingdom come and my will be done, but thy kingdom come and thy will be done. We've got to remember that. Where are your priorities at this morning? What is the main desire of your heart? Is it to grow in knowledge and understanding and your love of our Savior? If not, what's blocking that? What's hindering that? What has been placed in front of that? You know that the things of this world in and of themselves are not inherently bad in reference to money, possessions, relationships, etc. It's when we allow those desires to be the driving force behind everything we do. That they become the only reason that we even get out of bed each day. When we become so consumed by them that God fades completely into the background, there's no hope in that. I could tell you that this morning, honestly. There is no hope in that. If you haven't figured that already, let me save you some trouble. Because just like that, it's going to be gone. Just like that, our life's going to be over. None of this is going to matter. And we're responsible for recognizing that. It's interesting, I read a quote this week that summed this up really well. And it's actually by Augustine, which many of you should recognize that name in his writing, his Confessions writing. And he said this, and I couldn't have summed it up any better myself. He said, "Sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire or longing or ambition and try to fulfill it without God. Not only is it sin, it is a perverse distortion of the image of the Creator in us. All these good things and all of our security are rightly found only and completely in Him." Those are powerful words. We're responsible for how we handle the trials we face in life. We're responsible for whether or not we give in to temptation. We have every weapon we need to battle the schemes of Satan, and yet we have become too passive and stuck in our own ways to use them. That's really all it amounts to. When pride gets in the way, when we determine we're just going to do it of our own accord, the weapons God has given us to battle those are absolutely useless unless we take them up and we charge headfirst into opposition. Instead, we've settled for a passive faith where we're generally more concerned about what the world thinks of us than what our Heavenly Father does. It's true of many of the issues going on right now, where we're so scared we're going to offend someone that we fail to step out in faith boldly. We fail to speak hope and truth into the lives of people who have no hope, who don't know the truth. And yet, We're okay with that. Why are we okay with that? Not only that, but then when we mess up, instead of recognizing our responsibility in that, we blame Satan, or we blame God, or we seek to somehow justify our actions without taking any responsibility for them, instead of recognizing a part that we played in it. It was kind of funny. I read this illustration, and it illustrated this really well. I'm surprised I'd never heard it before. The story was of a pastor and his wife who decided at the beginning of the year they were going to condense their budget down. So they weren't going to make any extra expenses. They were going to really be really careful how they use their money. And like a month or two into this pursuit, the pastor's wife comes home with this really expensive dress that she'd bought. And he's like, "How could you? We talked about this. We talked through all this. We said we weren't going to spend extra money, and you go and do this?" And his wife says, "The devil made me do it." He's like, "You know the scriptures. Didn't you tell Satan to get behind you?" And she said, "Yeah." And he said, "It looks good from behind, too." Oftentimes, we get really good at shifting it away from ourselves and failing to realize that we're responsible for the choice we decide to make. Verse 15 says, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." When we allow desire to penetrate our hearts, it gives birth to sin. And Romans 6:23 makes it very clear, the cost of sin is death. Praise God, he saw humanity's need for a Savior. Praise God for the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Amen. But Lord, help us to recognize that we need that forgiveness every single day. It doesn't stop at salvation. My goodness, we need the love of our Savior more today than we do any other day. Every day. Every single day. But you know, the reality doesn't end there. There's another aspect of this, one that we can find much joy and hope in. And that is the character of God. In James 1 at 13, and then we'll jump ahead to the last few verses, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Then verse 16, he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from heaven above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now in this, we should see several implications that should give us a lot of hope, things we can hang on to, things we can rejoice in, even in the midst of hard times, even in the midst when we're faced with temptation and we're given a choice. These are things we come back to. The first one of those is this: temptation has no power over God. And I love just repeating this in my head, how powerful it is if when we're faced eye to eye with temptation, we say to ourselves, temptation has no power over God. And if God is indwelt within me, then it doesn't have any power over me either. We serve a God who is not only more powerful than the temptations we face, but he in and of himself cannot be tempted, as we saw in verse 13. Why would we want to place our trust for deliverance in anything but our Creator? The one who has complete and total power, complete and total control over it. We think about it, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Temptation has no power over God. I love that. Secondly, God does not tempt people. As we've already established, temptation is a result of our unhealthy human desires. Temptation is rooted in the flesh. It does not start with God. No matter how much you try to peg your temptation to sin back on God, it's not going to work. And if you have any doubts, go back and reread verse 13. Because it says pretty clearly, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So you can check that one off the list for shifting the blame. It's not going to happen. God does not desire for his children to be enticed by anything of this world. His desire is for growth. His desire is for maturity and an unfading hope and the only one that lasts. Anything that will directly hinder that or result in sin is not of God. It's not. The third thing, God does not change. Now, there's a lot of interesting thoughts commentators have to say on why he mentions this in this passage. And if you notice, he starts in verse 16 and says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And so the question arises, well, what would they be deceived with? And at the time, there was a lot of belief in, some people believed in what you would call fatalism, which is, you believe in fate, so whatever happens is, it's just fate. It's what's meant to happen. And that God must change with time. He changes like the seasons. He changes and shifts. But the reality comes back to, God does not change. That's what James reiterates here, where he says, verse 17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He doesn't change. Just because everything around us is shifting and changing, he doesn't change. How often we blame fate or luck on good or bad fortune, and how easy it would be for us to attach our own preconceived notions on God, to paint a picture of God in our own head and say, this is what God looks like to me, and so this is what God must look like to you. And that's okay. That's not okay. There's only one God. We serve one God, an almighty God, an all-powerful God, who doesn't change, who is not swayed or moved with our culture. He's not swayed or moved with the changing of seasons or times. He is constant. He's consistent. He is faithful. Always. Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. God himself says that. The fourth thing this morning, there's so much hope in this too. We don't often think about God is the sovereign creator. The reference to God as the Father of lights in verse 17 is a beautiful picture. In 1 John 1:5, it says, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. The Father of lights is a powerful image. He's our creator, not only of original life, but of spiritual rebirth as well, through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. You know what? By his own will that he brought us to where we are. First Peter 1:3 emphasizes this in a really, really neat way as well, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Not only has he created us in his image, not only has he created the opportunity for spiritual rebirth, for salvation in Jesus Christ, but his desire is for us to be a kind of first fruits. Now that may not mean anything on the surface, but culturally, this was the cream of the crop. The first of the harvest. It was often set apart to the Lord as holy. The image here is the important reminder that he intended humanity to be set apart from the rest of creation. Each one of us is intended to bear the image of God himself. And sin was responsible for tainting that. Do you know what? There is still hope. There's still hope today. How encouraging is the reminder that we are not facing these things alone. We don't have to walk this by ourselves. How often we forget that we are created beings, not just created, but created in the image of the unchanging God, and how little we take time to make him a part of every single step of our lives. How much we should desire to meditate on our God, on who he is, and be reminded of how desperately we need a Savior. The final point we need to think about today, in closing, is a question. So what? How does this all affect me? What am I supposed to do? And so I want to close today by reiterating what we've already established. So if you missed anything previous, now is the time to really hone in and focus. This morning we need to evaluate our lives, and my prayer would be that we would think about and seek to recognize three specific things. So if you walk out of here with nothing else today, I want you to walk out with these three things. First off, I'm responsible for my sin. It's time to stop blaming other things or other people for the choices we make, for the sin we commit. Do we face an enemy? Absolutely, 100%. But can he force us to do anything? Absolutely not. We're responsible. And so maybe you need to think this morning about where you've been shifting your blame lately. Maybe you're saying, I wouldn't lose my temper if my coworkers were easier to get along with, or if my kids behaved better, or if my spouse were more considerate. It's their fault. Maybe you're saying, you've been saying, I would be a very patient person if it weren't for traffic jams and long lines in the grocery store. If I didn't have so many things to do, and if the people around me weren't so slow, I would never become impatient. Maybe it's lust. I would have a pure mind if there weren't so many sensual images in our culture. It's the culture's fault that I fall into that. Maybe it's anxiety. I wouldn't worry about the future if my life were just a little more secure. If I had more money and no health problems, then I wouldn't struggle with that. I'd be totally fine. It's that stuff's fault. Maybe it's my spiritual life would be so much more vibrant and I would struggle with sin less if my church or my small group were more encouraging, or if Sunday school were more engaging, or if the music and worship service were more lively, or if the sermons were better. It's all that stuff's fault. That's why I'm not growing. That's why I'm not being challenged. Or maybe we're making the excuse of my parents or my boss or the elders in the church were God, more godly leaders, then I would joyfully follow them. But until then, I'm going to do my own thing because I don't like following people. Maybe you struggle with a critical spirit. It's not my fault that the people around me are ignorant and inexperienced. It's not my fault. Maybe it's bitterness. If you knew what that person did to me, you would understand my bitterness. How could I forgive something like that? It has nothing to do with me. It's all their fault. Maybe it's gossip. It's the people around me who start the conversations. There's no way to avoid hearing what others happen to say. And when others ask me questions, I can't avoid sharing what I know. Not my fault. Maybe it's self-pity. I'll never be happy because my marriage, my family, my job, or my ministry is so difficult. I'll never be happy. Or maybe selfishness. I'd be more generous if we had more money. Do you start to see a pattern? We get so good at blaming everyone else. We don't think about ourselves. We're responsible. Secondly, I have a choice. It's not just about recognizing we're responsible. It's about making a switch. It takes action. You have that choice today. You can choose to practice sin. You could choose to remain in that. Or you could choose to humble yourself in daily repentance before our Heavenly Father. Recognizing, Lord, I am so weak, but you are strong. No one can force you to do that. And maybe you've been wrestling, maybe you don't know Jesus at all. Maybe you don't know what it means to have a relationship with him, to have a hope in Christ that surpasses any understanding of this world that we'll ever have. You have a choice today. To say, Lord, this makes sense. I recognize that no matter how much I try to shift the blame, no matter how much I try to escape this, it always comes back to me. And I can't do this. Give your life to Christ. It's the only hope you'll ever find in this life. The only joy, consistent, constant, unfading, unchanging joy you will ever find, the only thing that does not fade. You have a choice today. And you know what? Someday, we're all going to have to account for the choices we've made. The third and last thing is something that is we should celebrate, and that is our God is an awesome God. He is our creator, our provider, our sustainer, our protector, our healer, our redeemer, and so much more. He is sovereign, he is faithful, he is holy, he is just, he is righteous, he is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and he loves you. His desire is to see you grow and flourish. Celebrate that. Rejoice in that. Focus upon that. And if we focus our attention vertically on the things of God, maybe, just maybe, when temptation comes, we could take responsibility, we can take action, and rejoice in the victory that we already have in Christ. Heavenly Father, we come before you with this today, and this is really challenging in the sense of there's so much here where we recognize the responsibility we have to make a choice in line with God's desire for our lives. We recognize the need we have of a Savior. Not just one time, not just to make us feel better. Day after day, we need that forgiveness. Lord, we recognize that you are holy, you are righteous, you are sovereign. Your desire is not to tear us down. Your desire is not to see us taken by temptation and strewn about. Your desire is to see us growing, to flourish, to transform. Lord, maybe we need to make a commitment today where we have to say, I'm done. I'm done shifting the blame. I'm done pushing this all away. I surrender to you. And maybe we've already made that decision. Maybe we've already surrendered. But we need to do that again because my own will is taken over. Lord, convict us of that. Help us to see our need for that. Forgive us, Lord. And most of all, may we celebrate who you are. May we celebrate the glory and honor that you deserve. May we sing praise to you, not just here, not just now, every single day, because you are worthy of our praise. Thank you for your faithfulness to us. May you be glorified by the choices we make today, tomorrow, and through the rest of eternity. We give this all to you and pray it in Jesus' holy and awesome name. Amen.